Our text for today is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Before I begin, let me make a brief comment about last week. As you recall, I wasn't here. I was asked by my former colleague, Glenn Parkinson, to come over to Severna Park. They were having a special ordination and installation service, and what they wanted was for someone from the outside to preside over that, because all of the elders, including the teaching elders, retook their vows and that sort of thing, and then they also wanted an outsider to preach on that theme of elders and deacons and that sort of thing. So I was there with them. It was a very pleasant time. Trust that that the Lord used it, but I'm glad to be back here. It was interesting. One pie section of their sanctuary would have been a really good turnout for us. So it's the situation's a bit different. Okay, back to our text, Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." By the way, don't be among those, the vast multitude out there that mispronounces this name. It is so easy for it to roll off our tongues and say, Thyatira. That's not it. It's Thyatira. All right, just thought we'd clear that up. Thyatira. It's not as easy to say as Thyatira, but there we go. The story is told of Andrew Jackson. His boyhood friends just couldn't understand how he got to where he was. To be this great general and then ultimately the president of the United States had him scratching their heads. And one of his friends is quoted as saying, "Why, Jim Brown, who lived right down the pike from Jackson, was not only smarter, but he could throw Andy three times in a wrestling match. But look where Andy is now." They couldn't really understand it. But another friend responded, how come there were, it was three out of four, how come there were four matches? Usually there was only three times you were down, and that was it. Well, the other guy said, well, Andy would never be done. He always kept coming back. And the fourth time, he would throw the other guy and win. He would never admit defeat. He always kept coming back. As his young friend said, he got throwed, but he never stayed throwed. So he learned the idea of perseverance. Keep coming back. Keep trying. Keep working at it. So the thing that really counts in this life and this coming week is not the fact that you get throwed, but whether or not you choose to stay throwed. And that's really very much of the lesson that we have here in this passage to the church at Thyatira. So hanging in there, persevering, is crucial for the life of the church. Now notice he commends them, as he does some of the other churches as well. He commends them for their love. And that's always to be a characteristic of the church. We are to love God and we're to love one another. Love is a regular theme throughout the Bible, but especially as we get into the teachings of Jesus and then into the epistles as the apostles counsel the churches in that first century. How many times are they saying to the church, love one another? Now, this was apparently a loving church. Now, part of the difficulty, though, is how love is defined. Here in our culture today, love is pretty much defined as never being critical. You know, never raising an objection, just letting everything go by. Years ago, there was an episode of the Cosby Show. Perhaps you remember it. Theo was in trouble, and Cliff goes upstairs to talk to him about it. And Theo begins with this long line of just lame excuse after lame excuse and everything else. But he ends this long string of stuff with saying, why can't you accept me just the way I am? And then perhaps the most classic line of the entire series of Cosby shows, Bill stands back and says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Now, today's culture would look at that and say, he's not loving his son. But I think if we understand what love truly is, he was indeed loving his son. He was refusing to allow him to be the slouch that he desired to be and was insisting that he make more of himself than what he was intending to do that day. So correction and sometimes even conflict can in fact be an aspect of love that we often shy away from today. He commends them for their faith. Now, faith needs to be in the right place. The object of faith is actually more crucial than the extent or the weight of your faith. You can have a boatload of faith in all the wrong places, and it accomplishes you nothing. But even the smallest faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings you salvation and eternal life. So, he commends them for their faith. And their faith was indeed in Christ. And that one of the reasons I urge you to rest in Christ every week, because that's where our faith needs to be. And it's so easy to get it redirected somewhere. I think we can all identify with the man that said to Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. We recognize there are aspects of us that go drifting off. So apparently these were people of faith, at least some of them were. They did rest in Christ, and Jesus commends them for it. Then he commends them for their service. Now, that's kind of the end result. If you have love and you have faith, that's going to work together, and it's going to come out in service of one another. So they served one another as they should have as fellow believers. And if Jesus were writing a letter such as this to us as a particular church here in Pasadena, would he find us commendable in our love, in our faith, in our service? How are we doing? So let this commendation of an ancient church serve as a bit of a kick in the pants for us to serve one another as Jesus calls us to. Now, he doesn't go into what, in fact, their acts of service were. Was this service to God? Was this service to one another? Was it serving those who were outside of the church? I would venture to say it's probably all of the above. It really is part of the calling that we have, and it flows from a heart that's been touched by grace and has come to embrace Christ in faith. So we need to ask ourselves the question, you know, who can I serve today? Who can I serve in my neighborhood? Who in the congregation needs your involvement in some way or another? Let's serve one another. And he commends their perseverance. Now, much can be accomplished by just hanging in there. Isn't that the old tortoise and hare tale that's been told? You know, the guy that hangs in one foot after another, just keeps on going, he gets to the end of the race. So we find that same theme throughout Scripture, and it's not the first time we've come across it here in these seven letters, the idea of persevering when the days are difficult and the trials come, hanging in there, trusting and doing the right thing is what's called for. The church is always called to persevere, whether in good times or in bad. And we can get off track on either side of those. You do realize that. When things are going so well, we tend to sit back and say, we got it made, and our faith tends to drift more toward ourselves than resting in Christ. When times are hard, whether financially or you think of certain people in the world who are undergoing persecution and things like that, then we think life would be easier if I bailed on Christ and gave all of this up. So either way, prosperity or persecution, it has its own set of things that tempt us not to persevere. But he commends them for persevering, even though the days were not necessarily all that easy for them. So they did persevere, and we need to do the same. That, he throws in this little thing. It's hard to know exactly what he intends, but not only were they persevering, but they were doing more. If you reflect back to the letter, the first letter in this series to the Ephesian church, they had lost their first love. Remember that? But here he's saying, you guys are even doing more than you did at the beginning. So they were apparently growing and serving more, perhaps, than what they did do. Be wonderful that would be said of us, wouldn't it? That we're doing more day by day, year by year. It'd be a great thing. So this was relatively a good church. He doesn't go into what, in fact, they were doing, but he was pleased with the fact that they were doing more of it. So it's a safe assumption, I think, to say that they were probably loving one another more, they were serving more, they were persevering, all of those things, and it was increasing. Then we come to the big but. I have this against you. Apparently there's a woman in the church. I don't think she was named Jezebel. He uses that name coming out of the account there in 1 Kings about a very wicked woman. She was the wife of Ahab, a very wicked king in Israel. And she had great influence in the kingdom. Similar to the evil queen way back when, this woman in Thyatira was also a bad influence in the church. She lures people by her teaching into idolatry and immorality. Now, the historic Jezebel brought in Baal worship, and she brought in Asherah worship into Israel. So much so that that Jerusalem, or not not Jerusalem, that was Judah, the capital in the northern kingdom was filled with idols. There were hundreds of these false prophets going around everywhere teaching the wrong thing. And she was largely responsible for bringing all of that in. She was the daughter of a pagan king. Ahab had no business marrying her in the first place, but he did it for a political alliance, and she brought with her all the paganism of her family of origin. So here in the midst of a relatively good church, some were being drawn away into these things that this woman was teaching. Dennis Johnson comments, "The combination of sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols may suggest the setting of a trade guild banquet held in honor of the guild's patron deity, especially in a city so dependent on manufacturing as Thyatira was. To opt out of such events in which social and business purposes blended would mean forfeiting social acceptance and risking economic loss. Perhaps among the deep things decimated by the disseminated by the prophetess was the insight that bodily behavior is spiritually insignificant, so that those in the know could participate in idolatrous guild feasts and even their sensual excesses with spiritual impunity. Such a Jezebel was more dangerous to Jesus' servants than a military oppressor, because her secrets drive a wedge between God's people and the Lord." So she wasn't bringing this this huge military thing to destroy the church. She wasn't engaging in persecution. She's She's simply sowing the seeds of these sorts of things. And more people, especially when it came to the economic thing. If you weren't part of the trade guild, you might be a beggar. So you got to be part of it. To be part of it, you got to do the things they do. So rather than persevering and taking a stand, she's promoting this idea of accommodation. And accommodation has been often the great destroyer of the church. Now, Jesus says that he gave her time to repent. Obviously, someone must have tried to correct her and called her to repentance, but she has refused. She kept doing what she had been doing. She kept continuing to draw others into this sinful way of thinking. And Jesus simply is not going to allow that to continue. He will act. He says he will cast her down on a bed of suffering, and along with those who indulged with her and all of these things. So he's going to bring, it seems like, disease into this church until they repent, and if they do not, they're going to die. Now, Simon Kiestermacher said this: all the churches, the seven of these letters, and the universal church, will hear about the great distress with which these sinners were afflicted. They know that Jesus is the one who searches the hearts and minds of his people, for nothing in a human being is hidden from his sight. Now, the Greek text literally reads, he searches kidneys and hearts, which is the Hebrew idiom, and that appears in a number of passages. The kidney and heart used synonymously refers to a person's innermost being that conceals one's morals, feelings, and thoughts. The English idiom would be hearts and minds. He continues, Jesus metes out both punishments and rewards. Here the judgment on Jezebel and her followers is swift, for the punishment is in accordance with the sins of fornication, adultery, and idolatry. Because the churches know about the judgment and its execution, the conclusion may be drawn that this text does not primarily refer to the final judgment. When he says he's going to come and do this, he's not talking about the second coming, but he's going to come in judgment against this particular church, bringing the disease and the trouble upon them that he promised. Now, he indeed knows all of our hearts. He knows all of our deeds. He knew who among this church was part of the Jezebel problem. And he knew, in fact, those who had truly repented and those who did not. He knew who was stained by this delusion. And he can, and he did, and he will judge justly always. Well, then he gives an admonition to those who had not followed after the Jezebel teaching. He turns his attention to them. They hadn't fallen into the mess with the idols and all of that. He says, now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. So he identifies with those who did not hold to Jezebel's teaching. They didn't learn these so-called deep truths of Satan. When he speaks of the so-called deep secrets of Satan, we might ask, why would anybody want to poke around in that? That's a professed Christian. Well, Alan Johnson, different from Dennis, says this, the deep secrets of Satan is the actual phrase Jezebel used. But could she lure Christians by using the term? The reason of some in the early church, the Nicolaitans, for instance, might have gone something like this. The only effective way to confront Satan is to enter into his strongholds. The real nature of sin could only be learned by experience, and therefore only those who had really experienced sin could truly appreciate grace. So by experiencing the depth of paganism, the deep secrets of Satan, one would be better equipped to serve Christ or be an example of freedom to the brothers. Thus, the sin of Jezebel was deadly serious because the depths of its deception. Only a few perceived where the teaching was leading. How much of that accommodating spirit do we find floating around in the church today? where, okay, in order to understand this, you got to experience it, or you got to walk a mile in my shoes, or this or that or the other. That does not seem to be that which Christ desired for His church. And it led this church almost to the point of destruction. So he commands the faithful ones not to cave in to the pressures coming against them. He wants them to persevere in the faith that they had been taught. He wants them to continue to trust Him. They already had union with Christ. They didn't need to study the deep things of Satan. They already had something better than that. They knew they should flee these things. And Jesus encourages them to continue in their resistance, to hold on until He comes. Then He promises gifts to them. Verse 26, He says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, He says He will give them authority over the nations. He's quoting from Psalm 2 there. But Psalm 2 is about Christ Himself. So notice, He gives us authority just as He had received authority from His Father. It's remarkable, but what does it mean? Well, simply this, that Christ has won by His life and death and resurrection authority over all the nations. He has authority given to Him. He told us that when He gave the Great Commission. But He's willing to share that authority with us. And what do we see with this authority? Well, we know of folks that have gone out. We support people who've taken the gospel into all sorts of different cultures and languages. And what happens? The church advances. The church continues to grow. We have authority in the world. We love to say it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the advancement of the church of Christ. So that authority is evident in the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of the church in culture after culture, language after language, nation after nation. So the world can't keep it back. But secondly, it also means that we do not need to continually fail in our battles against sin. Now, sin's got deep claws, and those claws are deep in us. And it's a difficult battle. But what it says to us, if we have authority, that we can win some of those battles. And we would think that we would be winning a few more as time goes on because we have the authority of Christ given to us. So the battle's been won by Christ, and He gives us authority to win in our own personal struggle. But the morning star, that's an interesting promise, isn't it? It calls to mind the prophecy of Balaam that we looked at a few weeks ago in Numbers 24. Remember this? "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of all the sons of Sheth." Now, it's a promise of the coming Messiah. Jesus here promises to give us the morning star. That too is a symbol of authority. The scepter with a star on it is a scepter of power and authority. It speaks of ruling. Now, this is more clearly spoken of relative to Christ in Revelation 22, 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give this testimony to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So when Jesus says He will give us the morning star, what's He saying? He's giving us Himself. He is the morning star. So it speaks of our union with Him by faith. He is ours, and we are His by a perfect bond of love. He's giving Himself to us. The Son of God that we saw earlier in our text, whose eyes are like blazing fire and His feet are like burnished bronze, promises to be our Redeemer and our eternal companion, to be with us. He gives us the morning star, Himself. He is the one who lived and died and rose again in order to unite us to Himself for all eternity. So here we go again. That phrase that I say every week. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Rejoice in Him. All the pressures of the world that come against us, we need to hold on by resting and trusting in Christ. If we could go back to our Andy Jackson thing, in a certain sense, Satan throwed Jesus, but 3 days later he didn't stay throwed. He came up from the grave. He presented himself to his followers as the living Christ. It is that same Jesus, through those actions for us, has united himself to us and us to him by infinite grace. So let's trust him. Let's rest in him. Let's rejoice in him. And then let's love, serve, and persevere and do more than you did yesterday for his praise, for his glory, because he's a worthy Savior. He's got as much concern for this church as he does for the church in Thyatira. He didn't want them to be drawn away and astray to things that they should not be poking around in. And he doesn't want that for us either. So let's keep our focus on Christ. Let's stay strong in him. And let's resist those things that come that want to draw us away into accommodation and all sorts of other things. That's not Christ's desire for his church. Let's keep him first and foremost in all that we do. And in so doing, then, we serve him, we serve his Father, but we'll also be serving one another. Let's come to his table. This, in fact, is a means in which God serves us. This is a holy meal prepared, yes, physically by people, but prepared ultimately by God.